Exodus chapter 33. Do you remember what the key verse of this chapter is? You may need to take a minute to look, but if you don't have it written down, just take a minute to go down, peruse through the chapter. I've mentioned it each time I preach out of Exodus 33. I just want to see if anybody can, maybe you've got your own theme verse for the chapter. What is the theme verse or the key verse of chapter 33? Anybody? Very good. Thank you. Verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. This chapter shows us the importance of God's presence. Moses did not want to go without God, not even into the promised land. You know, sometimes when you have a destination, you say, well, as long as I get to the destination, it doesn't matter who's with me. No, not without God. And I've stated this before as by way of application. If you ever desire to enter, or actually do enter a place without God's presence, you're in the wrong place. Now, I know that the Lord is with us always in the person of the Holy Spirit. But if there's ever a place where God would not go, and we choose to go there, remember, we don't belong there. Listen, we need to seek the presence of God. Tonight I'm going to put it this way. We need to seek the face of God. Because we're going to see that that is what takes place later on in this chapter. We've already looked at, and I call this Roman numeral 1, the solemnity of God's presence, verses 1 through 6, a very solemn thing when God is not present with us. It's a very solemn thing when He is present with us. The children of Israel had forsaken God in chapter 32. Instead of seeking God, they sought an idol. They sought the golden calf. It's called a great sin in verse 30 of chapter 32. Chapter 33 is a detailed account of the intercession of Moses. And so we see number two, Roman numeral number two, the seeking of God's presence. The seeking of God's presence, verses 7 to 17. Last week we started by the erection of the tent. The King James calls it the tabernacle. We talked about that when we were identifying what this tent or this tabernacle is. The English words translated tabernacle and tent in chapter 33 are all one Hebrew word. Does anybody remember what the Hebrew word was? Oh, hell. I remember that for obvious reasons. When I was taking Hebrew, I thought, I'll never forget, and I never have forgotten that. Does anybody remember the Hebrew word for tabernacle? Mishkan. Mishkan. And so we're looking at chapter 33, and every time you see tabernacle, it is actually ohel, so it's actually the word tent. So Moses is not setting up the tabernacle with the holy place and the most holy place when it says in verse 7 that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. It is not the tabernacle that we think of when we think of the book of Exodus. The God has given instructions about in the earlier chapters that here's what I want you to build, here's how I want you to build it. They haven't even taken the offerings for that tabernacle yet. So this is simply a tent, much like any one of the people would be dwelling in. So we looked at its identification. Secondly, its location. We mentioned this briefly, but I want to do a little bit more elaboration tonight. Although the tent of Moses' residence was within the camp where his family lived, Moses pitched this, I'm going to call it the sacred tent, without the camp. Or as it is said here, afar off from the camp. Why? I mentioned it last week. Why is he pitching this outside the camp? Somebody? Megan? The people were not clean. They had just committed the sin you see in chapter 32. And notice again, chapter 33 and verse 5, the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. If God would be in the midst of them, what would he have to do? He would have to consume them. God cannot be in the presence of sin. So here is yet another indication that this tent is not the tabernacle that is yet to be built, because that tabernacle would be located where? Within the camp. In fact, right in the center of the camp, with three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three on the east, three on the west, right in the center of the camp. I find it interesting that there's no record that God commanded Moses to erect this tent. You don't find that here. God didn't say, "Now, Moses, I want you to go erect a tent where you and I can meet." Who takes the initiative here? Moses takes the initiative. He saw the need and he takes the initiative. And he's got spiritual discernment. He knows God. So he knew that if he is going to meet with God, he cannot erect this tent in the center in the camp. He cannot erect this tent in the camp. It must be afar off from the camp itself. God would not come into the midst of the people. Moses goes out to seek the Lord. Folks, the presence of God, the face of God, must be something you seek. I must seek God's presence. And it's again significant, as Megan was implying there, that the man who was appointed to lead in the service of the tabernacle, Aaron himself, is not mentioned as meeting God within his tent. That just strikes me, the high priest. And yet he's not one of them. Why? He was complicit. Yea, he led in the manufacturing of this idol. What an affront to God. What a blasphemous thing with God. And yet we know of the mercy of God, because who later on does go into the Holy of Holies when things are right with God? Aaron himself, the high priest. It is significant that only one other man was able to be in this tent, and we pointed this out last week, that it was Joshua, as it says in verse 11. I'm going to read to you a quote from Bush in his commentary. Again, I've got to always clarify that this man wrote, in case there's new people, his name is George Bush, not to be confused with the presidents. This is George Bush. He wrote this commentary in the 1830s. And I find him to be very good on so many things. Listen to what he says. The situation of the tabernacle, he's referring to this tent, the station or the location of the tabernacle, we think it probable, was somewhere on the side of the mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. This is what I find interesting. We think it probable was somewhere on the side of the mountain, far indeed below the summit, and yet in some conspicuous locality that might be seen by most of the multitude below. Have you ever been thinking, okay, the men are watching Moses go into this tent. Do you see that? Verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that is to the tent, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. How would they know that he had gone into the tabernacle? That's what Bush is addressing here. The topographical features of the region are such that if the tent were without the camp, it must necessarily be upon some elevated ground, as all the valleys or wadis. What's a wadi? It's like a little creek. It's like a little stream. Because all the valleys and the wadis would, of course, be occupied by the tents of the congregation. So they can see Moses going into this tent. That's its location. Thirdly, its intention. It's intended as a meeting place with God until the tabernacle itself could be built. So this tent of meeting, remember when it says tabernacle of the congregation? It's literally the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp, was a place, look at verse 7, where everyone which sought the Lord went out unto it. Now, how did they go to it? They did so in observing Moses himself going out to the, they are standing in their tent doors and watching as Moses goes. And they're observing what takes place. Folks, the presence, the face of God must be sought. I want us to leave tonight with that thought. We must seek the presence of God. We must seek the face of God. Moses needed a place that others would realize was his meeting place. A deliberate place where he could habitually meet with God without interruption and without distraction. And we all need the same thing. So that's the tabernacle, the erecting of the tent. Now, tonight, I want us to look in verses 8 through 10 at the entering of the tent. The tent entering. Look at verse 8. Here's Moses going, and here's the preposition. Unto. Moses going unto. Verse 8 says, I'll read it again. And it came to pass when Moses went out, next word, unto the tabernacle. So he's in the process of going out to the tabernacle. So I call this Moses going unto. As he did, what did the people do? They stood up, every man at his tent door, and watched. I always like to put myself in the place of what's taking place in the biblical narrative. And these people are watching as Moses is going. What are they thinking? Well, we see what takes place, secondly, Moses going into. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass as Moses entered, next word, into the tent or the tabernacle. What happens? As he does this, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So as we look at this point, Moses going into, I want us to look at two responses. The response of the Lord and the response of the people. Let's look at the response of the Lord in verse 10. And here we see the evidence of Moses meeting with God. It's actually there in verse 9. And we go to verse 10 as well. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. So the response of the Lord, the evidence of Moses meeting with God. How did the people know that Moses, that God was meeting with Moses? What did they see with their eyes? They saw this cloudy pillar descend. This is the third mention of this cloudy pillar. Let's do a little bit of review. The first time this cloudy pillar is mentioned is in chapter 13 and verse 21. Let's go back and read about that and what was taking place when this cloudy pillar was first seen. They're coming out of Egypt. And the Bible says in Exodus 13 and verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What was this pillar for? What was this cloudy pillar for? To guide. To guide the people. Now, I'm going to make application about each one of these points in just a minute. So, number one, chapter 13, verse 21, the cloudy pillar was to guide people. Got that? Now, number two, chapter 14 and verse 19. 14:19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. Now what's the purpose of the cloudy pillar? Not only to guide, but to protect. The cloudy pillar is to protect. We're going to make some application on that in just a minute. Thirdly, we get to chapter 33 and verse 9, where we're looking tonight. And now the cloudy pillar descends upon the tent door where Moses is, where Moses goes in. And now what's the purpose of the cloudy pillar? It's to commune, to guide, to protect, to commune. As I thought about this, and by the way, those three things are mentioned by A.W. Pink. It's not original with me as far as what those were. And I thought, that is so good. To guide, to protect, to commune. But then I got to thinking, you know, when I go to Psalm 119, I see where God guides us. What does he use to guide us in Psalm 119? He says something in verse 105. Does anybody have 119, 105 memorized? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Yes, God guides us still today. We say, I just wish I had a cloudy pillar to show me where I'm supposed to go. That would be so awesome. Here you go, folks. And it's not cloudy. It's very plain if we would just read it. What about the protecting? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word, say it with me, have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. What's our protection, folks? Let's hide God's word in our heart. You see, God has given us the pillar of fire. It's his word. It guides us. It protects us. Now, for these other ones, we'll need to go to Psalm 119. These are all from Psalm 119. I was reading through Psalm 119 some weeks ago, and I thought, I wish I could just go through this psalm and preach a series of messages on. But right now, we're doing a series on Exodus I can't even get through. We're doing a series on Acts. And I every time I go through Psalm 119, it's like, oh, this is so good. There is so much in this chapter. Folks, camp out Pitch your tent right here in Psalm 119 sometime. Look at verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Here's that communing with God. How do we commune with God? Through his word. Other verses that I just went through this psalm very quickly reading, and I came to verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. This is that communing that we have with God. Go to verse 114 for another illustration. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Look at the communing there. Look at verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Now that's just a quick perusal through Psalm 119 where I'm looking for verses that even imply some kind of communing with God, meditating on his word. So you want a cloudy pillar? You want a pillar of fire? You've got it in your hands. All three. Guide, protect, commune. And all three of those applications are true of God's presence with us. So, the cloudy pillar, a visible symbol of God's presence. Notice something in verse 9 again. Notice that the cloudy pillar descended. Well, if something descends, where was it before? Everybody point. Okay, if something is descending, it had to have been up there. When you're in the desert and you know what's taking place with these people, somebody else has already descended. Who was it? From the mountain. Moses did. So did Joshua. They were up on the mountain. Moses at the very top. Joshua somewhere between the bottom and the top. Moses descended. Now who is descending to meet with Moses? And as I read this, it's just, it almost gives me chills. What God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, who is in the very heavens of heaven, and he came to this earth. He descended. He humbled himself and he came down. What does God do? He meets with us. When we seek him, he meets with us. Go back to chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, and we're going to see where God's presence had been prior. I mean, we've mentioned it, but I want you to see it in Exodus 24, verse 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now you get to chapter 33 and the cloud comes down. It descends and it comes to the door of the tent where Moses went in to seek God. God would come down to meet with the mediator of his people. Moses has been mediating. He has been coming, he's coming between God and the people. And we read of somebody doing that in the New Testament. Someone who comes between God and the people. Moses even makes reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, saying there's going to be coming a prophet. And you better listen to what he says. It's a clear reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies himself as that prophet. Jesus becomes the mediator between God and men. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men? There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The pillar stood at the tent door. I quote Bush here, to assure them that the rupture between God and his people was not utterly past healing, that he was still accessible. God was still accessible. And the last part of verse 9 says, and the Lord talked with Moses. Psalm 99:7 says the same thing. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. Psalm 99, verse 7. There is the evidence of Moses meeting with God. But now I want to jump down to verse 11, because in verse 11 we see the expression of Moses meeting with God. There's an expression used here that talks of Moses meeting with God. And the Lord spake unto Moses. What's the expression? Face to face. As a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tent. God spoke with Moses face to face. What is God? That's it. John 4:24. God is a spirit. How does a spirit face talk to another face? And that's where people get confused. This expression denotes familiar conversation. I'm quoting Davis here. The meetings and conversations between God and Moses were common, and the sensitive heart of Moses made it easy for God to speak to him. Okay, that may help us a little bit, but let's go on just a little bit further. How did God communicate with other Old Testament characters? Help me out here. How did God communicate with people in the Old Testament? I mean, how did he talk to Abraham? He would just speak to him. But to others, how would he speak to, say, Joseph? Dreams. Visions. That's typically how God would speak to Old Testament characters. Bush puts it this way, in visions, in dreams, or dark orations. Not so with Moses. Face to face. And that's what's being said here. And to get an understanding of this, let's go to Numbers chapter 12. If you remember Numbers chapter 12, this is where God becomes angry with Miriam and Aaron. Why? Because Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the woman he had married. And in addition to that, it says in verse 2 of chapter 12, Numbers, they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Now they're questioning the authority. God hasn't just spoken to Moses. He speaks through me. Hey, what happens when there's a bunch of people saying God spoke through me and God spoke with me? Well, God told me this. Well, God told me this, and they disagree. Who did God talk to? Confusion. Well, God told me to do something. Folks, that's why God does not talk to people today vocally. He doesn't speak to you with a voice. He speaks to you through his word. You see, you can always go back to the word and say, that's not what God said. You see, you've always got a backup to say, God did not say that. You can't say God told you to do that. God did not tell you to kill that man. How do I know that? Oh, it's very simple. Thou shalt not kill. But Numbers chapter 12, there's Miriam and Aaron speaking out against Moses. And now God says this in verse 6. And by the way, this is in verse 5. The Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and they both came forth. Boy, I've had confrontational meetings, but I would be very scared to go into this one. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. Now, that's what we were just saying. God would speak to men through visions and dreams. You know, if I'm going to speak, I'm going to speak to you in a vision and a dream. But now let's read verses 7 and 8. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Boy, you talk about a sobering meeting. But notice what God says there. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. What is Moses beholding when he is beholding the similitude of the Lord? Well, go back to verses, Numbers, Exodus chapter 33, as we think about that. And when it says face to face in verse 11, we have to understand that with verse 20 in mind. What does verse 20 say? You can't see my face. There shall no man see me and live. So now how do you take that with verse 11? Face to face, but no man shall see my face, because if any man sees my face, he will not live. There is a sense in which God never has been or can be seen. If you were to see God face to face, the way we think of it, what would immediately happen, folks? You'd die. You could not live. The Bible says, no man shall see my face, verse 20, and live. It's impossible. Let's go to the New Testament for some help here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now note verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. What is this light which no man can approach unto, no man can see? It's God himself. What do you see when you see God? Tremendous light. It's not a face as in the face of a human being. Then go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. You'll remember this when we read it, I believe. No man hath seen God at any time except Moses, right? Is that what it says? Just plainly says, no man has seen God at any time. But now what does it go on to say? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Could the disciples say that they had ever seen God? In one sense, absolutely not. But in another sense, absolutely. Didn't Jesus once tell the disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen? You've seen the Father. Why? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Remember verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh. Who's the Word? Go back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Who is God? The Word is. Who is the Word? It's Jesus Christ. He is God. The Bible so clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. You all think that I always have these marked in my Bibles. I don't. I'm turning there just like you are. So you may beat me, but I may beat you. I'm there already, so. But look what it says here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 13 of Colossians 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is, in his dear Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, still speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Why is God invisible? God is a spirit who manifests God to us. Jesus Christ manifests him to us. Now go to Hebrews chapter 1. There's many other passages we could go to. This will be the last one that I refer to that talks about the ability to see God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Actually, you got to start with verse 2. God has in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who does the who refer to? Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ is the brightness of whose glory? God the Father's glory. And the express what of his person? The express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, note what it says in verses 4 and following. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, verse 8, thy throne, next two words. What? God himself is speaking to his Son, and he says, thy throne, O God. So God is calling his Son, who? God. And we marvel at this. We go, how do we understand this? Folks, our pea brain, finite brains cannot fathom this. But it's true. God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So, as we go back to Exodus 33, We've got to take into account that when it says face to face, we've got to take into account that God is a, Moses is not seeing a face like you and I are looking in each other's faces tonight. By the way, can you see my spirit? Do I have a spirit? I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. Do I have a spirit? Yeah, every man has his own spirit. You cannot see it. When we die, you still see the face. The spirit is gone. You don't see the Spirit of God, but Jesus Christ came, who was the image of God. So God is not visible to mortal eyes. What Moses saw and held communion with, I'm quoting here, was not God in his intimate essence, but God in his sensible symbol of the Shekinah. And this is repeatedly called his face or his presence. It's the Shekinah glory. Shekinah. What's the Hebrew word for tabernacle? Not tent, but tabernacle? Mishkan. Shekinah. Related. The Shekinah, the tabernacle, is the presence of God. Before the tabernacle is even built, God deigns to come down and meet with Moses in this cloudy pillar. So Bush says this, if God reveals himself, it must be through some medium which will bring him measurably within the comprehension of his creatures. This medium he denominates his face or presence. And as the human face is the principal means of revealing the inward being and character of a man, so the Shekinah is called the face of God, inasmuch as it is through this medium that the divinity comes within the sphere of human cognition. There's the response of the Lord. Now we close with the response of the people. We go back to verse 8. And then we're going to go to another verse after we look at verse 8 again. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. Now compare that with the response when the people saw the cloudy pillar in verse 10. And all the people rose up. They did that in verse 8. And in verse 8, they stood at the door of the tent. What do they do in verse 10? They stood up on what? Worshipped. They stood at the door of their tent in verse 8 as Moses was going out unto the tent. When he goes into the tent, the people stood up and they worshiped every man in his tent door. Folks, we should seek God's presence. But we've got to realize how awesome his presence is and not be flippant about it. I encourage you when you pray, even when you're called upon to pray, hesitate. People are going to say, does he know pastor called on him to pray? And think about whose presence you're going into. I'm going into the very presence of God. And pray with that in mind. But when we pray, we do so in someone's name who gives us the access to the throne of God. That's why Jesus said, when you pray to the Father, you pray so in my name. We have access by Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, who is that high priest? Jesus Christ. Now, verse 16, you might be able to quote it with me. Let us therefore, what? We have a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted just like we were. Therefore, let us come boldly. Now, that word boldly is not brashness. It's confidence. Let us therefore come with confidence. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain and find to help in time of need. When we come into the presence of God, we can do so confidently, but only because of Jesus Christ. If I'm trying to go there on my own merits, You're not coming into the throne of God. You're not allowed. But with Jesus Christ, I can do so with confidence. You know, at the end of Moses' life, which is recorded for us in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, his life is summarized with this one sentence with a comma in it. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is not only true in eternity, that is true in time. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You know, people like to get their joy through the drink, through the liquor, through the alcohol, and they seem to be so happy for a while. Where's the true joy? It's in the presence of God. Folks, I want us to be challenged. You know, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Oh, that I would have that kind of a relationship with God, that you would. That intimate face to face. Shekinah glory. Have you ever had your devotions where you came from your devotions thinking, man, if people saw me, they would see my face glowing and I would need a veil to cover my face? Has anybody, not that extreme, but I'm saying, have you ever had your devotions where you were so blessed, you just felt like you could jump 10 feet? Let's seek God's presence. Let's seek his face. Lord, may we continually seek your face.